We're in Proverbs 7 one last time, and I'll just be reading the four verses at the beginning and then two at the end. These are the brackets that Proverbs 7 falls into. So Proverbs 7 from the beginning and the end. Here's my apologia for this sermon. I'm not going to spend too much time on those texts, and here's my train of thought. What you'll see in the beginning of Proverbs 7 is the father is hoping that these words that he's speaking will go into his son's heart. And my argument's going to be that to gain access to the heart of a child, that child has to be safe in your love, that it's love that opens the heart of a child. Without that, they're not listening. And that if you love God and you love your children and can communicate both of those, then all things being equal, and this is the text that I'll go to, Deuteronomy 6, your children will love God. I didn't grow up in a believing home, so the Lord saved me, plucked me out of a non-believing household. There are other kids who grow up in believing homes. They seem to wander, but as long as they're alive, the jury's still out, right? You don't know yet. The Lord may yet keep the covenant there. So the words expressed in Deuteronomy 6, that if you love God, then your kids will love God, yes, they're... are variations on that, but all things being equal, if you love God, your kids will too. And I've really hung out on that. You know I have in this series and all these sermons. I don't apologize for it. Over the years, as people have spoken to me and asked for counsel in parenting or Sunday school classes on parenting, I recognize that most of the time they're asking me for a methodology. But usually, they have a methodology, and there's like a million of them out there, books, curricula, whatever you want. What's usually the more difficult thing, the hard thing, and the thing that's missing is the condition of the parent's own heart toward God. That's usually where the problem is. Once you've got that, there's tons of materials out there. But that condition of your heart, that's the challenge. That's why these words are spoken so strongly and so clearly in Deuteronomy 6:4, which I'll read in just a sec. So my intent has been to teach that all things being equal, your passion for God will translate to your kids having a passion for God. This is more of a theological message in that way. But when I read this, Deuteronomy 6:4 through 7, the problem is not me telling you about Hebrew literary devices. The problem is not me telling you about the real meanings of Hebrew words. The problem is that we're distracted by a million other loves in this life. And so our love for God is not something that sticks the way it should. That's the problem. So that's my focus in a message like this. I want to get at what is the real issue. So this isn't a verse-by-verse sermon, but I completely disagree with the idea that you can preach a sermon. If you preach a sermon that's not verse-by-verse, somehow you're not preaching the Scripture. If you've ever read Spurgeon, Spurgeon never preached a text in his life. He would always read some text, and then the sermon was really an exposition of all of the teaching of Scripture on that topic. So his sermons were incredibly scriptural. And Spurgeon, if you pricked him, he bled Scripture, but not what we think of today as an expository sermon. The Puritans didn't preach expository sermons. They tended to preach theological sermons. So I completely resent the idea that any sermon out of that mold is not somehow biblical. My argument would be this is a biblical sermon, a very biblical sermon. So I'm ready to fight with you after worship if you guys want to get at this. So here's the text from Deuteronomy 6. This is the Shema. It's the famous text memorized by every Jewish kid coming for Bar Mitzvah. It is, of course, the first half of the greatest commandment, when Jesus wants to say, what's the greatest thing for a person to know? He starts with this. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. He's saying, this is not a message. This is a life that you're living. These aren't just words that you speak. This is a culture, and you want your house to be filled with this culture. Let me add this thought to set up this message. I believe, so you're going to have to bear with me on this, I believe that all of us are going through life following our hearts. I believe we're following our hearts. Not reason or rationale. We think of ourselves as eminently reasonable people, and we think carefully about the decisions we make. We plan the way that's before us. And we think, no, I'm not following my heart. I'm following this carefully laid rational plan. In Hebrew thought, the heart was a person's center or inner being. The heart was the core of the whole man. We would say now, well, I just felt it in my gut. I just knew it in my gut. That's actually relatively close to the meaning of the Hebrew word for heart. So obviously this is good or bad depending on what's in your heart. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is about what's in your heart, right? What is in your heart? This is Pascal, favorite of mine. He's quoting another thinker. This is the great French. He was really a Calvinist in as much as Roman Catholics could be Calvinists, which was significantly, he was technically a Jansenist. The great philosopher and mathematician had a great passion for God. Here's Pascal. He's quoting another writer, and then he's going to add his own comment on what he's quoting. So he's quoting someone, I don't know, named Derones, and that man says, reasons come to me afterwards, but at first a thing pleases or shocks me without my knowing the reason, yet it shocks me for that reason which I only discover afterwards. And then Pascal adds this counterpoint, but I believe not that it shocked him for the reasons which were found afterwards, but that these reasons were only found because it shocks him. I believe this is so true. Our convictions are settled long before we can explain them. That's the power of the heart. And that's why you want access to the heart of your child. And if you don't get it, then you're not able to access that place where really they're making their decisions, deciding where their real investment of their life and soul is going to be. That's why we want to win the hearts of our kids. Remember we said in that section, in this section of Proverbs, that this is a series of sermonettes. This sermonette, like the others, offers an opening thought and a closing thought. This is an inclusio, an idea that is at both the beginning and the end of a central piece of narrative or instruction. In this case, it's all the instruction about the forbidden woman, but this morning we'll focus on how Solomon starts and how he ends. So he says, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments. You're going to get all these phrases that are like treasure up, keep, apple of your eye, bind them, write them on the tablet of your heart, intimate friend. These all mean the same thing, okay? My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. So this is very much the son taking the father's wisdom into his heart, into his inner being, into his core. And then a reiteration of this idea at the end of the passage. Here's verse 24. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. let not your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths. So he's saying, don't give this woman access to your heart. And the way that you're guarded against that is instead by taking the wisdom of the Father into your heart, right? You get that? If the Father's words can pierce his son's heart, then he's not going to let this woman take possession of his heart. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would instruct us and give us wisdom now for this. We pray that you would give us your own counsel. I pray that you would open our hearts to you so that we might actually hear you, just as Harry was teaching in Sunday school. We pray, Father, that you would make us contrite and lowly in spirit. We look to your Spirit now for this instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. The only people who have full access to our hearts are people who love us. In any real conversion for any true Christian, at the center of our conversion was the assurance that God loved us. You might say in your conversion, it was a rational process like C.S. Lewis, or in your conversion, the Holy Spirit just kicked down the door and God came in and took possession of your life. But at some point in our ongoing communion with God, our openness to him was always corresponding to our sense of his love for us. We don't trust people who don't love us, not with the deepest and most important things. We keep a distance. Insofar as our lives are truly open to God, we trust that he loves us. From a pastor's perspective, the people who struggle most in their walks with God are people who are unsure that God really loves them. All sorts of questions about the faith, all sorts of struggling to keep their walk with God, almost always they also have questions about God's love. And they're often, I think this connection is very important, often they were unsure of their parents' love. This is how the covenant works. And if they were unsure of the love they received from their parents, it makes it very difficult for them to believe that God loves them, right? Those are necessarily connected. You're back to Deuteronomy 6 with that. So it's love by which God gains access to our hearts. Here's Augustine. I love this quote. He says to God, "You care for each one of us as though we were the only one in your care, and yet you care for all of us as you care for each one individually." I think that's beautiful. Here's Paul in Galatians 2:20. He's describing this radical new existence that he has. And he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Why? "Because he loved me and he gave himself for me." That's the basis of all of the radical change that comes in his life, the love of Christ. As a parent, your whole mission in life is to convey this love to your kids. It doesn't happen through a program. It doesn't happen through a curriculum. It doesn't happen through Sunday school. It doesn't happen by sending your kid off to a worldview academy. It happens if your own heart is tender toward God. Then again, all things being equal, your kids' hearts will be open to God also. And the conduit is the love that passes between you. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk upon the way, it's a culture of walking in the love of God and living the love of God. Every once in a while, when I was working with CareNet, you'd hear a story, and there are different versions of it. There are many different stories like this, but they had this one theme. I shouldn't say many. I heard a handful of these. And on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we once had a woman who came and told one of these stories. There's an irony in conservative churches because we try to preach the scripture straight up. We have clear lines between true and false and right and wrong, right? We want to demarcate those things as clearly as possible. But the problem with a young girl in a conservative Christian church who gets pregnant is now she feels like precisely because my church stays close to the Bible, I have to get an abortion because I cannot show up pregnant in a church like that. So it's all on a razor's edge, right? You have to be able to express the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ with so much force that that girl actually could show up pregnant in your congregation and she wouldn't feel like she had to be an outcast. And so the woman who came and told us her story, I think she was 16 or so, and she was pregnant by her boyfriend, and she finally, you know, she knew she was getting to the point where she was going to show, and she arranged a moment where she had to go and speak with her parents, and she was before the two of them, and she said to them, I'm pregnant. And her father, he didn't say anything to her. He just took her in his arms and held her while she wept. That was it. That was his answer. I've heard other stories that went basically the same way. Here's what I think is so interesting about it. I've always heard those stories in a Christian setting, in a church usually. Isn't that interesting? How is it possible that a woman would be telling that story of her teen years in a church? Well, it's because the love of Jesus Christ expressed first by her father, but then by the whole congregation, made her understand that it's possible to be a sinner and be in this church. That's what the grace of God means. It's what the love of God means. Everything that she needed to know was communicated in that moment when her father held her. You could say, hasn't the father compromised his principles when she reveals her sin and he just puts his arms around her? Isn't the father forsaking the law of God? Isn't he saying that phrase, and I hate this phrase, well, everybody is a sinner, as though somehow there's safety in numbers with sin. No, the father is just loving her in the way that God loves. Look, a second ago, we all confessed our sin. If you were honest, you confessed real sin in your life. In effect, you said this, Heavenly Father, I have disobeyed your law, and now I am no longer worthy to be your child. And he did this. He ran out to meet you. He put the best robe on you. He put his ring on your finger, and he killed the fatted calf and celebrated that you had come home to him. That's how he treats you. There's nothing wrong with a father who puts his arms around his daughter and holds her because she's sinned. Your children need to know this about you. They need to know this. And if they know it about you, they will know it about God, because you stand in as his surrogate. All things being equal, if they can feel the love of God from you, they themselves will love God. That's the mission. That's the covenant of Deuteronomy 6. If they know this, you will have access to their hearts. And all your life, I mean, not just when they're with you, that's really such a short time. I can't believe how fast all my kids are gone. But all their life, you will have access to their hearts. You can speak wisdom from Scripture into their lives because you love them, and they know it. They feel it. They trust you because of it. Somebody might say, well, it's not that easy. There are consequences for sin. What about the curses of the covenant, all of which are implied in Deuteronomy 6 and stated in Deuteronomy 6 and 7? For those girls who came home pregnant, for any and for all sin, there are plenty of consequences in this life. All of those consequences for sin, this is the way the world works. All those consequences for sin, they're all ordained by God. But the curses of the covenant, those were borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. And what you want to express to your children is not curse, but love. That's your mission. I didn't understand any of this when I started out as a father. My dad was kind of a distant and remote person, but there was a reason for that. My dad grew up in the Depression. He was He's about 40 years older than I am, or he was about 40 years older than I am. And growing up in the Depression, his mom, my grandmother, was a nurse. She was very diligent and hardworking, worked these incredibly long shifts to provide for the family. But my grandfather developed a gambling habit. And so when my dad was about 12 years old, my grandmother kicked my grandfather out of the house. My dad never saw him again, not even at his death. That was the last he saw of him. And of course, I never knew anything about that grandfather. So my dad himself had no instruction, no template, well, except a bad one, for how to be a father. And so from my dad, I received no wisdom, no framework, no instruction of any kind. I can honestly say that as a father, I did a bad job. But both Lisa and I had been saved out of basically non-believing homes. And both of us had come to understand that God loved us, and I would say both of us were profoundly moved and changed by the love of God. We were changed by the Holy Spirit. So when we started out together as a young married couple having kids, we loved God very much, and by His grace, we still do love Him very much. I look back at my own home, how little I really knew about fatherhood and what to do with my kids. I look back at my own home, and all I think is this: God keeps His covenant. He keeps it. God promises in Deuteronomy 6 that if we keep covenant with Him, it will go well for us. Here's my testimony. It went very well for me, and I did not keep His covenant. That's the meaning of the incarnation. That's the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God keeps covenant, even when we don't. And He does this because He loves us. For those of us who are bad parents, as I am, for those who have older kids who have wandered off the reservation or off the chain or off the rails or just off, I'll say this: the story is not finished. God keeps His covenant. We worship this God. He's a covenant-keeping God, which is to say we worship a God who loves. There's always hope with Him. Whoever that kid is that you think you've lost, there's hope for him, because God keeps covenant not when we fail. But this is Romans 5, because we fail. That's a big difference. And we are failing. That's what it means to sin. Jesus came not to save the righteous, but sinners. Pray with me. Father, these are things of the utmost importance. And we're about to leave this place, and a million things are going to clamor for our attention and drag us away from the things of utmost importance. God, I pray against it. I pray against all the power of hell that You would keep that from happening. Keep in the foremost of our minds, the forefront of our minds, those things which need to be in the forefront of our minds, and certainly the greatest commandment is one of those things. Keep it before us. Keep it before us that we have to love You with everything that we've got, and so teach that to our children. So give it to our children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.